day when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we look to that day. Writing in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that it's because of Christ's faithfulness to the cross and the Father's vindication, and God raised him from the dead, that he is now exalted with the Father. And then Paul gives us that vision of the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The church's task between our present and that future is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that there are more tongues confessing Jesus Christ as Lord on earth until we get to that day. It is a joy to be here in Henderson, Kentucky. And Christopher and I had a tremendous time driving over last night and being here to be with you. And I am just inspired as I think about what it means, and I hope you share this, I know you do, to be in a sanctuary built in the late 19th century, filled with multiple services here in the beginning of the 21st century. It's a sign of God's good pleasure. It's a sign of God's faithfulness to His church. And it's a sign of this church's faithfulness in this place. And you know you have a treasure in your pastor, Dr. Todd Lynn. And we're very proud and thankful for him. And it is especially encouraging for me to be here in this church where he leads. And we miss Todd and Michelle and their whole family in Louisville. But they're commissioned as missionaries to Henderson. And you can send them as missionaries back to Louisville anytime. You know, we are very, very glad to be here. And Christopher and I are reconnecting with friends here in Henderson and realizing what a strategic place this is. That just before the service, recognizing that you're just 2 hours from Nashville, 2 hours from Louisville, 3 hours from St. Louis, 5 hours from Cincinnati. And the Lord has put you in an amazing crossroads. And I'm so thankful that there is such a clear church congregation representing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. I can just imagine with you, then, that great host of witnesses, people who gave sacrificially to build this building, hoping that maybe in the middle of the 20th century there'd still be a church here. Hoping that and maybe their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren would have a place to come and worship and would be able to know what they had believed and to continue that line of faithfulness that they had started. I can almost guarantee you they could not imagine what it would be like here. You know, they couldn't imagine having to have up on the screen, please turn off your pagers and cell phones. They would have no idea what we're talking about there. But here we are in the 21st century. And here we are facing the Scripture. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15. What we find in this passage is a cycle of three parables. And as we read these parables together, and instead of reading them all at the beginning, we're going to read them sequentially as we follow through this text. In this cycle of parables, we are reminded that we often do not do justice to the parables. And I want to tell you exactly how we mess them up. We as Christians tend to domesticate the parables. We tend to make them into pithy little stories. We tend to think of the parables as something like Christian equivalents to Aesop's fables. Wisdom literature, just of a Christian variety. That's not what they are. The parables made people angry. When Jesus told parables, people got mad. The parables are not pithy little stories. They're not little morality tales. They are the equivalent of hand grenades Jesus places on the table and then he pulls the pin. It's going to go off and hit somebody. And especially that is the case in Luke chapter 15. As you look to the beginning of the passage, you'll notice that the context, as always, is very important. We read, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The context is very important. The context explains why Jesus spoke in this cycle of parables and why he spoke these particular parables. The context is very important because we can understand it. There are two groups who are there as Jesus is preparing to teach. The one group is summarized here in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, as the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, when you see that designation in the Gospels, you always have to wonder, what in the world does it mean to be a sinner? Well, we know that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in one sense, that will mean everyone. But in the specific sense here, it means those who are notoriously known to be sinners. And if you were in Israel during this time, in Judea during this time, in the first century, Judaism had developed a theology whereby there were the people who were righteous and the people who were sinners. That's why the Apostle Paul has to repeatedly tell the people who think they're righteous that they are sinners. They don't think they are. And as a matter of fact, the theology they had adopted meant that they were to keep literally their distance from sinners. You didn't come into proximity with sinners. You kept the sinners at a distance. The sinners had to be on the other side of the street. If a sinner was walking to you, someone who was a prostitute or known to be a thief or someone who was just known to be notorious in lifestyle, you crossed the street rather than even to face them face to face. You didn't have any contact with them whatsoever. Jesus was receiving them as they came to hear him preach. Now, Jesus elsewhere explained this by saying a physician doesn't come to heal the well. He comes to heal the sick. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that makes some people angry. That's where you find in verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I'm sure you've never known any church folk who would grumble. And this is what it looks like. There are lost people coming here. We thought we had we built this building to make it clear that we're not lost people. The lost people are there. That's where lost people are supposed to be. And the Pharisees and the scribes thought that the lost people ought to at least play the game and stay lost. And here they were coming unto Jesus. Jesus is breaking the rules by receiving them. The Pharisees and the scribes would have had him just refuse their presence to tell them to get away from him because he's righteous and they are sinners. But instead, Jesus received them. He let them come near to him to hear him. He talked to them. He preached to them. He invited them to come to faith in him. It made the scribes and the Pharisees angry. Now, you know, if you bring in a church consultant when you've got grumbling, a church consultant is going to come in and say, well, let's just try to find some common ground. And let's all be together. We'll sing Kumbaya. And we'll find this common ground. And then we'll kind of move on to greater common ground. That's not what Jesus does at all. He doesn't play the church consultant game. Instead, he comes in and he says, angry. I'm going to give you something to be angry about. Listen closely. You're going to get really ticked off. He told him a story. Notice verse 3. It says, so he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. But when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have lost my sheep. I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That story offend you? Well, you probably heard it, I don't know how many times. Parable of the lost sheep. And it doesn't offend us. Well, it perhaps should. It certainly offended the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's a lot in this text that should possibly offend us. Part of the reason why we're not offended is because we don't herd sheep anymore. If we did herd sheep, we would understand we've just been hit. First of all, we've been hit by being referred to as sheep. Specialists in animal intelligence rate, on a scale of intelligence, all the mammals by a ratio of brain weight to body size. Sheep are at the very bottom of that list. They are the only animal with a brain so small that it has absolutely no sense of direction whatsoever. They can't remember where they've been. They can't remember where they are. They just follow each other. If you have 100 sheep, you have 100 different lost sheep. The only way to keep them together is by the shepherd's constant care, usually accompanied by a staff and by a dog that will keep them herded together. The story here should offend us because sheep not only have no internal sense of direction, they also have no sense of self-preservation. There's no defense mechanism. They can't defend themselves whatsoever. They don't have any claw. They have no fang. They have nothing. They can't do anything. Now, just in case you are wondering just how stupid sheep are, the stupidest thing about a sheep is that when a predator shows up, he runs. That's not the stupid part. Stupid part is he runs in circles. It's the predatory outdoor version of fast food. All you have to do is show up. The sheep begins running in circles. You don't even have to expend any calories. Just wait. He's going to fall down exhausted. And there's your happy meal. And that's exactly what they do. Jesus tells a story here. The other reason we should be offended by this story is because it is illogical. And everyone hearing this story would have known it was illogical. It's very dangerous here in the 21st century for us to read this story having nothing to do with sheep or sheep herding and thinking that we understand it. We better understand what's going on in sheep herding if we're going to understand this story. Jesus says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, would leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost? Here's the kicker in that. No sane shepherd would do that. No human shepherd would say, I tell you what, I'm going to leave 99 sheep in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost. Shepherds during that day had learned that if you have a lost sheep, you don't leave 99 and go after the one, or else you're going to have 100 lost sheep. Jesus here is making a point. He's saying, look, by conventional wisdom, that shepherd should simply consider that lost sheep lost. Just write it off on the ledger. That's just part of the business of being a sheep herder. Every once in a while, you lose one. You just go on and tend the 99 and get them home safely. Be thankful you didn't lose more. Jesus says, that is the conventional wisdom, but God's not like that. Jesus says, if you want to be offended, let me give you something to be offended about, scribes and Pharisees. God loves sinners so much that He does the unpredictable. He does what in your minds would be the irrational. He does what is to His glory the fulfillment of His purposes, which is to seek and save the one which is lost. And then Jesus says, I want to show you something else. If you're not offended, you're about to get much more offended. And that is because when the shepherd finds the sheep, the shepherd who shouldn't have left 99 to go after the one but does anyway, when he finds it, what does he do? He throws a party. There is rejoicing because he has found the sheep which is lost. He says, I tell you, he comes home, he calls together his friends, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, what do his friends do? If they are his friends, they enter in the rejoicing. That's what being a friend is all about, isn't it? If you are the friend of one who rejoices, then you also rejoice. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Ouch. Jesus says, you want to know what causes celebration in heaven? It's not when one Pharisee Pharisees. It's not when one scribe writes it down exactly right. There's no committee in heaven looking down and saying, you want to see a Pharisee? You guys come over here. Look down there. There's a Pharisee who really Pharisees. I want you to notice this. Jesus instead indicts the Pharisees. He condemns and criticizes the Pharisees for their religiosity without faith. The scribes were the religious attorneys of the day. They were there to make sure everyone kept the law scrupulously. They were the ones that figured out how many feet you had to stay away from a sinner to be safe. And Jesus says, all right, you boys are about to be offended. Because I want to tell you, what causes rejoicing in heaven is not when you keep the right distance from sinners, but rather when one sinner comes home. Now, there is a great piece of news we need to know as the church. The church has many reasons to rejoice. We rejoice in the fellowship the Lord gives us. We rejoice in the opportunities the Lord gives us. We rejoice in having programs for children. We rejoice in the music that we sing. We can rejoice in a lot of things. But the thing that ought to cause the greatest rejoicing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is when one sinner repents of his sin and comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what causes heaven to take notice. That's what Jesus says. Heaven stops and takes notice when even one sinner comes home. That's what causes rejoicing before the throne of God. And we need to know that. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling. Jesus was receiving the tax collectors and the scribes. Jesus said, all right, if you're offended, I'll give you something to be offended about. And he told them this story. But evidently, one story wasn't enough. The one story does set the pattern, however. The pattern is lostness that is followed by foundness that produces rejoicing. And then there's a second story. Jesus must have looked at him and said, you guys just don't look offended enough. Let me tell you another story. We're going to work on this. I'll make sure you get good and offended. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, I really have to put on my glasses. This is going to have to happen. My family was with me when I was preaching near St. Louis not too long ago. And I did not put my glasses on. And in reading the text, I was on one page, and instead of turning one page, I turned several pages, and we somehow ended from prayer to circumcision with no obvious tie whatsoever. And at lunch after the service, Katie, who was then, I guess, I don't know, 15, 16 years old, she said, "Dad, why didn't you put on your glasses?" And I said, "Because putting them on makes me look old." And with the sweetness of only a 16-year-old daughter can give, she said, "Well, Dad, you might want to consider that not wearing them makes you look illiterate." So I'm going to put them on. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." A second story, same pattern. Lostness, foundness, rejoicing. In this case, it's a lost coin. There's a lot embedded in this story, just as with the shepherd. There's a lot embedded there we might miss. First of all, it is unusual that a woman would be the central character in a parable. It is unusual that a woman would be defined by this kind of wealth. It must be explained by the fact that she's a widow. This could have been her marriage dowry. There's no great explanation to it other than the unusual fact that this woman has 10 silver coins, but she doesn't have 10 right now. She has 9. She's lost one of them. Also embedded in this story is something that every man appreciates, and that is that women lose things. Don't complain to me, it's in the Bible. That's what it says. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them? It's a woman who loses things. Men do not lose things. We temporarily misplace things. We are spatially disconnected from our possessions, but we don't lose them. And we don't get lost either. That's why we do not ask for directions. We're just temporarily, spatially disconnected from reality. It'll come back to us. Another thing embedded in this text is that there is nothing that motivates house cleaning like losing something. We've been there too. You lose something, you discover that you have never had a motivation to clean and arrange and make neat and tidy until you've lost something. We all know the pain of losing something and how difficult it is. It becomes an absolute obsession. And you just have to find this thing. Perhaps you've lost something of value, a piece of jewelry. Perhaps you've lost something of sentimental value. Perhaps you've lost a document you just have to have. And you can't remember where you put it, knowing that you put it wherever it is in order that you'd remember where it was. Our brains play tricks on us like that all the time. Our brains play tricks on us when we're even just looking for things. We'll open the door. You've already gone through that door twice. It's not going to materialize. If it's not there, it's not there. One of the things I just have to have with me virtually all the time is my keys. I have to have my keys, my set of keys. They just have to be with me. I don't know if it's a male thing. I don't know what it is. That's how I know who I am. I got my keys. And when I go to bed at night, I place my keys on the bedside table just so I can wake up in the middle of the night. In case I'm anxious, I can look, there they are, and go back to sleep. They're safe and sound. When I get up in the morning, go take a shower, come back, seize the day, carpe diem, I've grabbed the keys, I'm on my way. We moved to Louisville, and one morning I went to seize the day and seize my keys, and the keys were gone. They weren't there. Now, I did what any man under similar circumstances would do. I cried out for my wife. I said, "Mary, my keys are missing." And she, infuriatingly enough, answered the way most wives are prone to answer. She said, "Sweetheart, I'm sure they are, you know, guys, you can fill in the blanks, right where you left them." Yeah. "No, they're not, because I left them right there, and they're not there." Nothing is going to be right in the universe until those keys. The Earth is off its axis. People in China are waking up with migraine headaches, wondering what's wrong. And it's because I can't find my keys. I did have a suspect. He's 15 now and with me today. He was about 15 months then, and he loved keys. He was a key collector. He was a key felon. But you know, there's only so far you can get interrogating a 15-month-old. You can take him in a dark room, you know, hang the bare light bulb and put him in the chair and interrogate him, but all you get is drool. You know, "Christopher, where are my keys?" Same look on his face. So I decided some other technique was necessary, and so I created a stakeout. I got another set of keys and very noisily put them on the bedside table. Then I hid. Here he came. The felon on his way. He comes in, reaches up, grabs the keys, takes off. I called for backup. Mary was with me. We were in close pursuit. He went into his room. We watched him as he put the keys behind some stuffed animals. Pulled the stuffed animals away. The mother load. Silverware. A pair of pliers. And my keys. We'd found it. And you know, there's no satisfaction like finding what you are obsessively seeking. And there it is. And there's pure satisfaction. I had those keys. They're all still there. The keypad that opens the door of my car. I can put this in my pocket now. And the world is that. People in China are feeling better. They don't even know why. And it's because the earth is back on its axis. I have my keys. The satisfaction is incredible. Jesus says this woman cleaned her house until she found that coin. And when she found it, she didn't just keep this satisfaction to herself. She called for her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And then look at what Jesus says in verse 10. He says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now we need to know this. It's important for us to know that what causes the angels to rejoice is when even one sinner comes home. Are the angels pleased when someone has perfect attendance in Sunday school? Yes, write that down. Are the angels pleased when a Christian tithes and gives? Absolutely. But what causes rejoicing? It's when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, repents of his sin. Jesus says, "Are you getting it?" The scribes and the Pharisees were complaining. They were criticizing Jesus for receiving sinners. Jesus said, "I'm trying to tell you why I do this. I'm trying to make clear to you why I receive sinners. It's because I came to save them. It's because that's why I'm here. It's because the Father sent me and I am headed to a cross in order to die for the sins of sinners, that they may know forgiveness." You know, if you really do represent the gospel, sinners will be drawn to you. If you really do represent the gospel, then sinners are going to see something in you like sinners saw something very special in Christ. And that is not acceptance of their sin, but it is acceptance of themselves. It is the recognition that we as Christians cannot delude ourselves into thinking we're not sinners. The great distinction in humanity, according to the scribes and Pharisees, was between the sinners and the righteous. We know that that's absolutely false. The great divide in humanity is between sinners who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have been forgiven their sins by the grace and mercy of God, and those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees were offended, so he told them two stories just to make sure that if they were offended, they were offended for the right reason. And we need to follow Jesus' example here as well. Sometimes when the church is criticized, we're criticized for doing what the church is supposed to do. We need never to apologize for doing what Christ has commanded us to do. We may need to explain. In fact, there may be a good opportunity in the explaining. But we can't ever apologize for doing what God has called us to do. When the church is criticized for having sinners come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say, not only are we guilty of that, we rejoice in it. As a matter of fact, you can find the true church, because that's where rejoicing happens when people come to faith in Christ. But evidently, two stories was not enough. These two stories were just in themselves not enough. And so Jesus continues with a third story. The third story is much larger, much more expansive than the first two. It's much more complicated, and for good reason, you'll see. Here in Luke chapter 15, when we come to verse 11 and following, we encounter a passage almost every Christian knows or thinks she knows. The reality is, and I hope you're not offended when I say this morning, most Christians do not know this story at all. They think they know it, but they don't actually know it. First of all, if you take this parable and you separate it from the two preceding parables, you don't understand that this is an escalating point that Jesus is making. This is the conclusion of an argument that Jesus is making, a teaching that he has already started. There's another way that we often mislead ourselves about this passage. We don't even call it by the right name. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. That's wrong on multiple counts, but it's wrong at least on two. Number one, this is not a parable about a lost son. It's a parable about two lost sons. If we're going to name it the parable of the prodigal son, we better make it the parable of the prodigal sons. But the other reason why that is a misnomer is because the central character in the parable is not the son. The central character in the parable is the father. In German translations of the scripture, this is known as the parable of the gracious father. In other translations, it is known in other languages as the parable of the waiting father, or the parable of the joyous father. I saw that in a translation done for an African tongue. Isn't that beautiful? The parable of the joyous father. Quite a different point, isn't it, than the parable of the prodigal son. Let's look at the parable. And he said, a man had two sons. Very easy to understand. We're with the story. A man, two sons. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now, the story is very complicated at that point. And here again, just like the fact that you have to know something about sheep herding to understand the first one, we have to understand something about inheritance law to understand this parable. In inheritance law in Judaism in the first century, given the law of primogeniture by which the first son would receive the largest share of the estate, a younger son is not going to receive all that much to begin with. And it's because this law was in effect in order to keep homesteads together. Just like it was in medieval Europe and even in the early American experience as well. But this younger son isn't about to wait. He's very anxious. He is very self-centered. He's very self-directed. He wants to be self-defined. So he demands what would come to him when his father is dead. Let's face the facts here. He's basically saying to his father, I prefer you're dead. And I just want what's coming to me, and I'm going to get off the farm, and I'm going to leave this place. I'm even going to leave this land, and I'm going to take this and go off. I'm going to define myself using your funds. I'm going to take your treasure, whatever's coming to me, and I'll just define myself and make my way, and you'll never have to hear from me again. And the father does what he requests. Then in verse 13 we read, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. What we have here in Luke chapter 15, in these verses of this parable, is a picture of the descent into human sinfulness. We need this kind of graphic picture to tell us what sin is all about. We know that sin is very seductive. We know that sin comes with delusion. We know that sin is accompanied by the sinful rationalization of sinful behavior. We know that sin makes further sin easy. This young man goes off to define himself by his own terms, to live by his own law. He goes to a foreign land, and there, according to the verse we read here, in verse 13, he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, the word prodigal comes in here. That's why some people call this the parable of the prodigal son. All it means is he wasted his money. That's all we know, is that he wasted his money. He wasted his money on loose living. Loose living, well, the scribes and the Pharisees would know exactly what Jesus is talking about here, because loose living means you're loosed from the law. It means that he was living an immoral lifestyle. No specifics. Frankly, that's all we need to know. He runs out of money. Now, once you run out of money, you're in trouble. And this is another picture of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You just find yourself getting deeper and deeper in sin. The picture gets darker and darker. His situation becomes more and more perilous. It just goes from bad to worse. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Well, he's already a young man, an alien in a foreign land, and now he's an alien without money. Not only is he now an alien in a foreign land without money, but the foreign land goes into a time of famine. He is in a very difficult situation, in the extreme. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now notice this next very carefully. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You do not have to be an expert in kosher law to know we have a problem here. Here you have a Jewish boy who is feeding swine. Pigs are unclean. Jews would have nothing to do with them. Even to touch swine is to make yourself unfit to enter the temple. You're unfit for worship. You're unfit for company with other Jewish people. You are literally touching the unclean. He is now not only touching the unclean, he is envious of the unclean. Look at verse 16. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now remember, Jesus is speaking this parable, and there are two people, two very different crowds before him. The tax collectors and the sinners are listening. And they're listening because they're desperate for a word of grace. They're desperate to know how they can be made right with God, even if they can be made right with God. The scribes and the Pharisees say, no way. You're lost, stay lost. You made your bed, sleep in it. You made your choice, live in it. You dug your hole, wallow in it. Just don't make us watch. The other group before Jesus is made up of the scribes and Pharisees who are quite certain that they're saved, that they're fine, that they're righteous. They would be so offended by the idea that a Jewish boy would do this in the first place, and then in the second place, find himself in a foreign country. And in the third place, find himself feeding swine. Jesus has made this story so dramatic that the scribes and the Pharisees must have been feeling as if their skin was crawling. Jesus makes it worse. Look at verse 17. But when the young man came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, what this young man plots is a two-part speech to his father. Part one, "Father, I've sinned in heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, is that accurate or not? It's fully accurate. As a matter of fact, it's an amazingly accurate piece of self-knowledge. It's the kind of self-knowledge that he couldn't come up with himself. Something has to happen to this young man. Now, Jesus explains it as him coming to his senses. Now, when we go out to witness to someone, we think of this as the miracle of regeneration, whereby a person's eyes are open that they see themselves for the first time as who they are, as sinners. That's how this young man now feels about himself. That's what he understands. This is what has happened to him. The first part of his speech is, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's absolutely accurate. But he has a second part of his speech that he intends, and that is, "Make me as one of your slaves. Make me as one of your hired men." When he comes to himself, he looks at his current peril and he realizes the slaves on my father's place live better than this. My gracious father takes care of his servants better than I am cared for here. I will go home and I'll just hire on as one of my father's slaves. And so he returned. Look at verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Father's not supposed to do this. Following the logic of Judaism in the first century, following the logic of the scribes and the Pharisees, the father should refuse to let his eyes ever fall upon this boy again. The father should not be looking for him to return, but should be very much determined that if this boy does try to return, the gates are locked. He's no longer his son. The son treated the father as if the father were dead. Now the father must treat the son as if the son were dead. This father will not do that. Instead, we see that the father was waiting on the son. He's still a long way off, the son, but the father sees him and feels compassion for him and runs and embraces him and kisses him. This is unexpected behavior from this father. As a matter of fact, it's scandalously unexpected behavior. It's the kind of behavior that the scribes and the Pharisees hate. It's the kind of picture that makes their skin crawl. This is a father who receives this boy back safe and sound. But notice what he does. The son attempts to speak his speech to the father. In verse 21, the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That was part A of his speech. Remember, part B was, "Make me as one of your hired men." But the son is not in charge here. The father is. The son is not sovereign here. The father is. The father doesn't even let him get the second part of his speech out. The father speaks. And when the father speaks, it's with the father's authority. And when the father speaks, the servants listen. And when the father speaks, things happen. And the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Same cycle, same pattern. Lostness, foundness, rejoicing. It's one thing to rejoice over a lost sheep that's been found. It's another thing to rejoice over a lost coin that is found. It's altogether different to rejoice over a lost son who is found. Some of you may have been following this story this week near Seattle, Washington. A woman disappeared. Young woman, young wife. She was missing for 8 days. Husband called the police. The police, because she was an adult and had given no sign that anything had happened to her, was treated not as a missing person, but rather as someone who may have just left on her own. And because of this, the police would not use her cell phone signal to try to track her. As a matter of fact, they began to assume that perhaps the husband had killed her. And they were interrogating the husband there in Seattle as if he might be the killer when he persuaded them to do what they should have done in the beginning and treat her as a missing person and track that cell phone signal. She was found. She had driven off into a ravine. She was trapped in her automobile. Amazingly enough, was still alive, although I understand that as of this morning, she's still in critical condition. That cell phone signal was located by a tower and identified within a 5-mile radius, and that's how they found her car. And she was alive. And this morning, so far as I know, still is alive. And we hope will be alive. And can you imagine the rejoicing that takes place in that family? Children, parents, brothers, sisters, husband. It's one thing to lose a lost coin. It's another thing to lose a set of keys. It's another thing to lose a lost sheep. But to lose a human being, it's just incalculable. And then for the person who was lost to be found, incalculable. The father here says, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand." That's a sign of sonship. Slaves don't wear rings. This is a ring that's a signet ring. It's a ring of the father. It's a ring that has the symbol of the family on it. And so the father's saying, "He is my son who has come home. And then we're going to celebrate. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Lostness, foundness, rejoicing. Now, this is the ultimate picture of rejoicing. A father has his son back. The scribes and the Pharisees don't want him to take him back. Grace is very offensive to those who do not think they need it. You know what it's like as a sibling, don't you? Let's admit, we do know what it's like. You're young. You got a brother or sister. And they get away with murder. The way you see it. You do it. The next thing you know, punishment is imminent. The hammer falls. But when brother or sister does it, they get off. You don't think you need grace and mercy until you find yourself in the same predicament. People who don't think they need grace and mercy are very offended when they see grace and mercy extended. That's where the scribes and the Pharisees are. They don't think they need any grace. They think they're just fine. They think they are so righteous that God owes them a place in heaven, even in this Pharisee Hall of Fame. It is devastating to them to find out there isn't a Pharisee Hall of Fame in heaven. Nothing but sinners saved by grace who eternally declare the wondrous grace and mercy of God. This is not a parable about a lost son, but about two lost sons. This is where the other two parables end, but this is not where this parable ends. We pick up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now, some of you may consider it to be an audacious statement to say there are two lost sons, but the context of the parable makes very clear. This older son is just as lost as the younger son. And far more hauntingly, we have the awareness that the younger son at least knows he's lost. And this older son thinks he's just fine. This parable is so loaded. The bullet's in the chamber and Jesus has pulled the trigger. The hand grenade was on the table and the pin has been pulled, and this is how it goes off. Jesus says, "Look, if this older son was indeed the son that he thinks he is, he'd rejoice when the father rejoices. If this older son really was the son he thinks he is, he would have been heartbroken over the lostness of his brother. And if he really had been heartbroken over the lostness of his brother, he would already be at the party when the brother comes home. But instead he's standing off because he doesn't like this display of grace. He doesn't think he needs grace." But I want you to notice with me very quickly, the father is concerned for both lost sons. I want you to notice something else. The father goes out to both lost sons. When the younger son comes back, the father goes out to him. He runs, which no one in the ancient Near East, no man would do. He runs and embraces him and kisses him. But when the younger son comes home and is embraced, the older son is still outside. The father goes out to him as well. And entreats him. He displays his grace to him as well. He invites him to come and join the party. But the son will have nothing to do with it. Instead, he says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you." Well, guess what? He wasn't. There are an awful lot of people who think they're just fine because they're in church. There are a lot of people in church who think they're just fine because they work hard. Guess what? No one is going to heaven because they worked hard at church. The only way to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of that faith is repentance from sin. The father comes out and invites the older son to join the party. And the older son, well, we don't know what he does. The last word is the word of the father. "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." It's an invitation. Jesus invites the older brother to join the party. And the language he uses is so beautiful. "This brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he has been found. We had to celebrate and rejoice." That's the sign of a true gospel church. When there's celebration and rejoicing, when people respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that take? Well, first of all, it takes the gospel being proclaimed. It takes the gospel being preached. It takes the gospel being shared. It takes the knowledge that people are lost. And that knowledge is not based on the fact that we think there are lost people out there who need salvation. And we might bring a few men. It's the fact that we were all lost until we, by the grace and mercy of God, came home. So we are the lost and found department, seeking others who are lost to be found. The great danger here is that we will grow far too familiar with the things of God and far too much at home in God's house and think that we do not need grace. We don't know what this older brother does because the story ends here. But on the other hand, we do know what he does. He kills the Father. Actually, he kills the one whom the Father sent. Jesus will speak of this when he speaks of the parable of the wicked vineyard keepers. They killed Jesus. As a matter of fact, the older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees here, they thought they were doing God a favor in killing God's own son. And you know, there's still an invitation even on the other side of that. In Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say on that great day of Pentecost? He says, "You nailed the only begotten Son of God to a cross, killing him. But this happened, Peter says, because of the predetermined plan and purpose of God. And we declare unto you this day salvation in the name of Jesus Christ." That's what the church does. And that's the invitation even now for sinners to come home. That's the invitation even now that if you will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, you shall be saved. That's the promise that Jesus extended himself. And that's the promise that all of Jesus' people, and certainly that Jesus' church, extends to sinners. Humanity is not divided between the sinners and the non-sinners, but it is divided between those who know they're sinners and those who do not. There may be some here this morning that for the very first time, even in hearing these parables, you understand something you didn't know about yourself before, and that is you're lost. But it's good you know that. The question is now, what will you do about that? The bad news is there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no way you can make yourself unlost. The good news is that all that is needful for your salvation has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And you find yourself in Him. And He is indeed seeking and saving the lost. There may be some who are here today and you say, you know, I've been to church all my life. Well, good. Good for you. But there's also some danger in that. And that is that you're going to think you're going to heaven because you've been in church. The reality is the scribes and the Pharisees were in church all the time. But the church wasn't in them. The promise is still the same. The father in this parable goes out to the younger son and to the older son. You know the verse of the hymn, "Come home, come home. Ye who are sinners, come home. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for this cycle of parables. We're so thankful that by your grace and mercy, through your inerrant and infallible word, you tell us what we otherwise would never know. Father, we're thankful for the knowledge that we are sinners. And far beyond that, we're thankful for the knowledge that you save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray to see sinners come home. And we commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to